Chapter 2 tonight. Now, I guess it's been a couple, 2 weeks we were not here. So maybe we need to just kind of touch base to bring us up to date. Book of Daniel, of course, is the most important book of prophecy in the Old Testament. And it lays out the skeleton, the framework of prophecy. And then, of course, the book of Revelation, the New Testament, is the most important book as far as the New Testament is concerned. And it really adds to and continues on the prophecies of Daniel. But this is an amazing book. It's one of the most important books to know, to understand. It's not a hard book to understand. You know, prophecy is generally thought of as being something difficult to understand. Now, it's not difficult to understand. You have to be spiritual to understand it. An unsaved person can't understand it. They can't understand the Word of God at all anyway. So you have to be saved. You have to know Christ as Savior. You have to have the Holy Spirit to teach you. But to the saint of God, you don't have to be well educated. You don't have to have a degree in theology. You don't have to have a degree in anything, you know, because the Holy Spirit teaches the humblest, the most ignorant as far as the world would consider, can understand spiritual things that the man with the PhD and all the other degrees cannot understand unless he also knows Christ as his Savior. So we start off in the book of Daniel with the first chapter. God lays out here the kind of a person it takes to stand in difficult times, the kind of character it takes to live for God in tough times. And Daniel, of course, represents Israel. He is part of a group that was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem into Babylon. And he is in the first group that went down there. Later on, about 10,000 or so were brought down there. But he'd been there some 7 or 8 years by the time they got there, and was by this time already in charge of the kingdom. So the Lord was looking after and preparing and getting ready for this exile for these people that came from Jerusalem. Now we have to remember that some of these people that are going into exile are not unbelieving rebels. Some of them are godly Jews. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel is in the group that comes down here later on. Not at this time, but later on. And there are other godly Jews who are looking for the promise of a coming kingdom that has been held before Israel since the days of David, especially when he said that there would not lack a king to sit upon the throne, and the promise there of the Messiah, the Savior that's to come, and to rule and to reign, and Israel is to be the number one nation of the world, and to be a blessing to all the other nations of the world. Now, see, those are promises that these people that are now in exile, many of them probably very discouraged and thinking, whatever happened to our promises? Could not God fulfill them? Was He not able to carry them through? And so the prophecies that Daniel give here in this second chapter and in the rest of the book are for the encouragement of the godly remnant that's in Babylon, as well as for the knowledge of all future generations from Daniel's time as to what God had planned, what God was doing, what He's going to do, and laying out a history in advance, laying out a full history in advance, right up to our time today. And it's for those people who know the Word and for those who study the Word, we are never out of date. We are never out of date. We know the times, and we know what to expect, and we know where the nation's headed, where the world's headed. We know how it's going to end up. We know how this thing's coming out, and we know who's going to win. And we who know the Lord Jesus Christ better be strong to stand for Him and be on His side and let it be clearly known. So the first chapter of Daniel is very important to lay that kind of groundwork. You got to have the kind of character that Daniel had to stand in difficult times like this. You've got to have some purpose of heart. You've got a purpose in your heart that you're not going to defile yourself. You're not going to be defiled by the world. You see, that's the thing that defiles a Christian, is the world, its system, its philosophies, its ideas, and all those things that are out there in the world to attract us, to draw us, to pull us. Well, we have to purpose like Daniel purposed. I'm not going to be defiled. I'm going to walk in the light as He is in the light. And I'm going to have fellowship with God's people who love Him and who know Him. And I'm going to be true to Him and stand for Him regardless of what the cost is. Regardless of what the cost is. There's no cost too big to pay to stand and be true to the Lord. Now, in this second chapter, we have the dream of the king. Now, the king dreamed a dream, and then he forgot it. Now, we talked about that quite a bit, as to whether he actually forgot it, or God took it away from him, or whether or not he was trying out his magicians and others to see if they were indeed able to tell him what the dream was. I find that the men I trust the most, men like Dehon and Gabelline and Ironside and some of the others, Bull Teeman and some of the others who I trust the most as far as prophecy and other things concerned, believe that he actually forgot it. God took it away from him because God had a reason and a purpose in showing that these other magicians absolutely could do nothing, so that the whole situation would be to where the king is dying to know and remember his dream. It's just he is obsessed with it, this dream that he dreamed. Now it slipped from him. You ever have? Did you ever try to remember a dream that you dreamed to tell your wife or tell somebody? Something in it or something about it, and it slipped away from you, and you couldn't remember it anymore. I still remember. I was sitting one night at a ball game in the middle 60s. Before we moved over here, we had one ball field, a first lighted ball field for youth anywhere in this end of the county. We had an old score booth up there we climbed up into. But there was something happened to me in that booth one night. I had an idea. To this day, I can't remember. It bugs me, but that was the best idea. I thought, man, how in the world have I not thought of this idea before? This is great. This is wonderful. But I didn't write it down. And I cannot remember that till this day. It's still, every now and then, I start trying to think. I can't even remember what happened yesterday now, so I know I'll never remember what happened 30 years ago, but that happens to you sometimes, and then it bugs you after it happens. Well, that's what happened to the king. He had this dream, and the dream was such an astounding dream, such an amazing dream, and it struck him so, and it affected him so, and then he forgot it. And so his magicians can't tell him, and he's already put out an order for them all to be killed, including Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And so now we're at the place and point in this that Daniel and his fellows go to prayer, and God gives to Daniel the dream and the interpretation. And I'm going to begin to read in verse 31 of chapter 2. And we'll pick up here. A little of this is we covered before, but we'll pick up with this. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. And that means that it was wonderful, it was amazing, in that sense, and so forth. The image's head was of fine gold, the breast and the arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, they understood it was a general use of the word mountain in this sense to mean kingdom, a kingdom that would be larger than any kingdom that had ever been before and would cover the whole earth. Now, that is the dream that the king saw. And then he says to him in verse 36, this is the interpretation, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now, it's obvious to the king already that this image, as he is brought back to his mind, and now he remembers fully the dream, it's obvious to him that these metals speak a great deal. They speak volumes. They speak about a descending greatness in the king and kings to come. They speak of increased military might and power and size and strength, but less glory, less power invested in the head as was in Nebuchadnezzar's hand. There never was a kingdom like Nebuchadnezzar in which the king had such authority and such power as he had. Already we've read that whoever he will, he let live, and whoever he wanted dead, he killed. That's the way it was. So he is the head of gold, King Nebuchadnezzar. Then he said, and after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now, you ought to put a little note. I've got a note after verse 40. And it says in my Bible, I wrote it in here. It didn't come with the Bible. It says church age goes in here. Say, between verse 40 and 41, church age goes in here. Because now he's going to talk about the feet and the toes. Now, all of the other kingdoms have come and gone. Matter of fact, Daniel saw two of them, besides the one he was with. And we know that the Roman age was the Iron Age, and the strength and the might of that kingdom and so forth. But there's a distinction made here between the Iron Kingdom, the legs of iron, and the feet and toes, which are part of potter's clay and part of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. Now, there's something we have to understand about these kingdoms, and that is that what he's talking about is authority. Now, just let that word get into your craw and get into your thinking and get into your understanding. He's talking about absolute authority. He's talking about the kind of authority that rules. If you buck it, you're dead. That's the kind of authority I'm talking about. The kind of authority that God gave to man in Genesis chapter 9. And the authority that identifies, now get this, the authority that identifies the times of the Gentiles. Military might and authority. Not democracy. Not republics. Now we have here four kingdoms, the first of them being Babylon. No such thing as democracy here. Absolute authority. Then you come to the kingdom, Medo-Persia kingdom, a kingdom broader, bigger, divided as far as its headship's concerned, yet still controlled and ruled with military might and authority. And then you go to Greece, the next kingdom is Greece, that's the kingdom of brass. That's Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the greatest general that ever lived, probably. He didn't live to be too old. Well, he died at, 32? But he conquered all the world, known world of his time, and it's said that he sat down and cried because there were no more worlds to conquer. I wasn't around there, so I don't know about that. But that's been told concerning him throughout time. But he was a military genius. And we're going to get to him later on. There's a whole chapter about given to him in this book of Daniel. His ability to move. Whenever God wanted to demonstrate to Daniel this man, he showed him a he-goat whose feet didn't touch the ground. Now that's Alexander. That's how fast he moved. You know, looked like one of the modern jets or something. That's the way he moved throughout the world of that time. And of course, it's interesting, and we'll talk a little more about this, but each one of these kingdoms, the metal, represents the kingdom in several different ways. Gold was almost a common commodity in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Everything was gold all over the place. Had plenty of it. And it was everywhere, used for every kind of a thing. Had enough of it to make that huge 9-foot-plus statue of pure gold. Whenever it came, the Medo-Persian silver was the metal that identifies the Medo-Persian Empire. They made commerce and the use of silver to be the most important thing of their time. And so whenever they're described here as the kingdom of silver, it was very clearly that. In reality. And then you move to, it was Alexander and the Greeks that discovered how to make instruments of brass, use brass. It was a lighter thing for their weapons and to use it and so forth in military fashion. And everything of the war machinery and everything of the shields and the spears and everything was brass in Alexander's day. So that typically speaks of them. And then you come to Rome. Iron is the strongest of all these metals, and they'll break all the others to pieces. And that's Rome. Ruthless, strong, powerful, and ruled much longer time than any of the others. Some 500 years or so altogether. And part of that was divided. The last couple hundred years, it was an eastern and western section to the Roman Empire. But that Roman Empire, whenever you think of iron, you think of its military might. And, of course, iron, each one of these is cheaper as you come down as far as value is concerned. And yet, the Roman Empire was the strongest of all in many ways and the most ruthless in its conquering. But the one word that speaks of them all is authority. Military authority, not democracies, but military authority. Now, I want you to get that, because this is the times of the Gentile. It began with Nebuchadnezzar, and it's not over. Now, what has been in your day and my day in the last, well, since the French Revolution, I haven't really thought to tie this all together, but the last couple of hundred years or so, we've been moving toward democracies, democracies, democracies. You know, America, we're supposed to be founded as a republic. Now they call it, you know, we're constitutional democracy, democracy, voice of the people, the people. Well, it's the same as in Revelation in the church age, the last of the church ages, the Laodicean age. That's the Laodicean, the word means the people. The people. The people's temple, the people's this, the people's that, the people, the people, the people. All over the world, we're encouraging democracy, democracy. Lay down the arms, we're going to have democracy. That's the great goal of man, is to have a utopia on this earth where we just signed a peace treaty with Russia to help, and is saying, don't forget. He said, you aren't glad that they going to get rid of 30% of the nuclear arms? Well, there's enough of them left to blow you and me up and the rest of the world, so it's not very exciting yet. But even if it was, it's all a part of man's effort to demilitarize and go for democracy. That's the clay in the iron and clay of the feet, say. Now, what is the iron? It's a military might that's still there in many nations of the world that are still military powers. We're talking about 10 toes, so we're talking about the 10 nations of Revelation 17, and we are talking about an effort in the last part of the times of the Gentiles. Understand us. This began with Nebuchadnezzar. It has come down through these four kingdoms to Rome, and then the church age. Christ came, he was rejected, and God did something he hadn't promised to do in the Old Testament, something that is not a part of Old Testament prophecy. He brought in the church and sent the gospel out in our generation, in our time, not to the Jew only, but to the Gentile and all the world, sending the gospel out. Well, that's not a part of prophecy. That's the church age. Now, there are two terms that I want you to get a hold of that we need to remember. One is the times of the Gentiles, and the other one is the fullness of the Gentiles. Don't get those two terms confused. They're different. They cover a lot of the same period of time, but they're very distinct. Now, the times of the Gentiles covers from Nebuchadnezzar to the second coming, not the rapture, the second coming of Christ. See, when you say second coming to most people in the church today, they think you're talking about the rapture. Well, you can use the word second coming and never, it's all through the Bible. Especially in sometimes it's hidden, it's covered in such a way, and it's in the New Testament, of course, very much. The second coming has to do with Christ setting up his kingdom. Christ destroying all the enemies of Israel at the Battle of Armageddon and then establishing His kingdom. That's the second coming. Now, the rapture takes place 7 years before that. See, the rapture. That's when the church leaves the scene, 7 years before the second coming. And we need to understand that. So the times of the Gentiles covers from Nebuchadnezzar to the second coming, not the rapture. Whereas the fullness of the Gentiles refers to the church. It's from Pentecost to the rapture. Okay. So from Pentecost to the rapture is the fullness of the Gentiles. That means when Christ has made up His church and it's full and complete from the Gentile nations of the world. Fullness of the Gentiles. That's from Pentecost. Now, if you want to get technical, it's from Paul to the rapture. But I'm not going to argue with people who say the church started at Pentecost, because the Jewish aspect of it did, the Gentile aspect of it did not. But I'm not going to argue about that. Gentile aspect started with Paul, but whether you want to say Pentecost or Paul, they both start with P, so we'll let them pass. And to the rapture. Now, that is the fullness of the Gentiles. See? So there's two terms here that we have to be familiar with and we have to recognize the difference of. Now, the end of the times of the Gentiles with Christ's second coming ends man's day. See, we're living in man's day, when man is trying to run things, when man is setting up his utopia, when man is trying to bring peace on earth, when man is trying to get everybody to lay down their arms, see, and have what God has promised when the millennium comes. They're trying to get it, you see, without repentance, without recognition of sin. You see, sin is the problem, folks. The thing that man hates is sin. That's what he is, a sinner. That's all he is a sinner. He can't go to heaven until he knows he's a sinner, recognizes he's a sinner, and comes as a sinner to God for redemption. Now, you can butter up your life a little bit, and you can put on a coat of false righteousness, and you can act like a saved person here and there and occasionally, and you can talk about the Bible and say how much you know of the Bible, and you can talk about all the things you want to talk about until you have called yourself flat out a sinner and said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Until you come to the place where you understand and it's gripped your heart and you know what it means to be a sinner, you're not saved and you never will be saved. Problem's not psychology. Problem's not what happened to you when you were a child. Problem's not what somebody did to you when you were growing up. Problem's not the kind of home you grew up in or the problems you had as a child. See, that takes away the guilt. That takes away the guilt. And that's what modern psychology is geared to do, take away guilt. That's the whole purpose of it, take away guilt. You understand? That's the whole idea behind it, is to take away guilt. But you can't go to heaven until you understand your guilt. You're a guilty sinner and your sin nailed Christ to the cross. And you deserve to go to hell. And so do I. Christ died on the cross and bore the sin of the world. He died for sinners. Whenever you recognize that, put yourself in that category, then you can be saved. But otherwise, you can't go to heaven. Nothing but sinners going to heaven. Everybody walking down the streets of gold will be sinners. Everybody living in the mansions of glory will be sinners. They'll all be sinners, saved by the grace of God. That's the only kind of gold be there. Now, that is the difference here.